And the people up here do not have leprosy, so you can bring people up here. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? And I'm going to read without having you stand this morning so I can move along here. Our time goes by so quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines or fancies that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known of God. Lord, just help us to understand this passage this morning and grasp the profundity of the great principle of this wonderful, practical passage from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you're new with us, we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we have entered a brand new section, chapters 8 to 10, and we've called this Food Offered to Idols, Knowledge and Love. And we are going to cover chapter 8 today. Now, the problem the Corinthians faced was the problem that any Christian faces in a polytheistic culture. Corinth, India, Africa, Asia, a world in which there are many gods and in which the religion of the culture is integrated into every part of life. Now, as you can imagine, Christians in a pagan, polytheistic culture face many hard questions as to how they are to live in such a culture. And as you can imagine, also Christians will disagree on how they are to live with all the questions that are raised by being in such a culture. We are not in this kind of culture. And so we're going to have to try to transfer this at the end of the message to us. So since the passage has some complexities in it, let me give you, first of all, the situation these early Christians faced, and then I want to present to you the two groups that are in tension over how to handle these issues, and then I'll be able to move through the passage more quickly. So let me give you the issues they faced, first Christians living in a polytheistic culture. The first issue they faced was buying food in the town marketplace that had been actually sacrificed to an idol god, to Zeus, Hermes, or anyone else like that. And Jews had a general rule, they would not eat any food in a public marketplace. And so the Jews created what we call today kosher food, food that was blessed by the rabbi and was guaranteed to not be contaminated by any kind of idolatrous sacrifice. Second issue they faced was this. Could a Christian go to the temple and eat in the temple? For example, there'd be weddings, there'd be funerals, special social events. They had all, before they came to Christ, done this probably hundreds of times, been at the temple. And in many ways, the temples almost serve like a restaurant. Sacrifices, food would be brought. They'd be offered to the gods. There would be way too much food left over. Some was sold to the marketplace. Some could be eaten there at the temple. Should a Christian go into an idolatrous temple and eat? The third question was a little more difficult, and that was a personal invitation by an unbelieving neighbor to eat at his home, and the food might have been sacrificed to idols. Should they go? Should they eat? What should they do? So you can see the kind of complex questions that arises when you live in a polytheistic, highly pagan society where religion and all of the normal social activities are integrated together. Now, again, remember, they are very familiar with these customs and with the way society operates. But now they're believers. How do they operate now? Now, two groups that were arguing over how do we handle meat in the marketplace, being invited by a non-Christian friend, or going to the temple. Two groups. First group, and it's the main group he speaks to in these three chapters. We'll call the first group the knowers, the people of knowledge. These were the more liberal-minded Corinthian believers, and they claimed to have advanced knowledge of these matters. And they had very, very broad liberties in which they spent quite a bit of time boasting. They thought there was no problem going to a temple to eat, no problem with eating food that had been consecrated to an idol. They were strict monotheists, and they said it didn't bother them at all. Unfortunately, this group was a very arrogant group. They were proud of their knowledge, their rights, and their liberties. They claimed to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, probably even have the gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. And they were rather indifferent to their brothers and sisters who disagreed with them, who had greater scruples. So you had this knowledgeable group boasting in their new knowledge. The second group we will call the weak, because they're called that in the text. These are Christians lacking the same kind of knowledge. They saw idol temples and meats and as defiling of their conscience and detrimental to their Christian life. They do not have confidence in their belief as the others claim to do. Now, both these groups are in tension in the church. The people in the know, the knowers, the one who brags about their knowledge, it appears that they were trying to pressure the weaker conscience believer, go to the temple, eat idol food, it doesn't make any difference, and you'll actually be strengthened. All right, that's the picture. Do you have the big picture? That's all you need is a big picture. Let us close in prayer. No one said amen. Now again, these are very relevant problems when you live in this kind of culture. Number one in your outline, the problem of knowledge, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now concerning food offered to idols. Literally, it says things sacrificed to idols. That's the issue they wrote to the Apostle Paul about, trying to get some clarification. Now he says, now concerning food offered to idols. And then he makes a very strange statement. Now, the statements are very short. They're economic in their words. And they're sort of little staccato statements. So they can be confusing. So we'll try to pull these apart and see what Paul is saying. He says this. We know that we all of us possess knowledge. That's the first thing he says about food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, half of this statement was probably a slogan or a description made by the knowledgeable Christians, those who were enlightened, who felt they had very, very broad liberties. And they were saying something like this. Their knowledge was, there's only one God. All these other gods, they're fake gods. They don't mean anything. Idols, well, they're just empty pieces of wood. And we have a great deal of liberty and rights. In fact, we have a complete knowledge and we have achieved knowledge. Now, Paul speaks a lot about knowledge in this book. And so it was a problem how they were interpreting knowledge. Now, there's a sense in which what they say is absolutely true. We have knowledge. And so Paul expands their slogan and says, we all have knowledge. We have the gospel. The gospel teaches us there is only one God. The gospel teaches us that we are to forsake idols. The gospel teaches us truth. It accords to reality. So they did have knowledge and they did have truth. However, it's going to be a defective knowledge that they have. So Paul says this, we all possess knowledge, and then he makes probably the most important statement he makes in this whole chapter. And I would say this next statement really clarifies the next three chapters. And some say the next statement actually helps us understand the whole problem of the book, and particularly the problems in Corinth. Here's what he says next. Note it carefully. If you have a study Bible, you want to mark this. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He makes this qualification. We all have knowledge. However, you need to know something. This knowledge that you particularly pride yourself in puffs people up. Now, knowledge is like fire. It can heat the home, it can cook food, or it can burn the house to the ground. Knowledge can be misapplied and be abused. And so what he's talking about here is the misapplication, the abuse of knowledge. And so the first thing he says is this, knowledge, and he means without love, puffs up. Very interesting word. The idea is something like inflates the ego. We would say something like the person has a big head. I've heard people say he's got a big head and a little heart. So he's got all this knowledge crammed in his head. He has a sense of self-superiority, and he puts his knowledge on show, on display. He wants you to know he knows the Bible. He knows theology. And so you have this group going around the church saying, we have knowledge. We know how to handle these kinds of things. One preacher said, some Christians grow, others swell. He is talking about religious pride. That's what he's talking about. And there's no pride among the levels of pride worse than religious pride. They were show-offs. They were putting knowledge on display. And consequently, they were dividing the church. They were actually, with their knowledge, hurting people spiritually. They were exaggerating their individualism, and they actually had a sort of false confidence. But worst of all, this kind of knowledge that they had allowed them to act and think in a very bad way towards their brothers and sisters in the church. They were debaters. They were arguers. There was a church I attended a number of years ago as a speaker, and that church has never gotten beyond 50 to 75 people. And the reason is the main teacher is an arguer. Whenever you go there, he's got some new esoteric truth, that, and he is willing to spend 3 hours arguing with you over some new a read of some verse or some truth. And he has spent so much of his life arguing and debating that basically people don't stay in that church. Who wants to go to a church that all you do is debate and argue with him? And of course, the neat thing is he's always right. And he has hurt the church terribly. So he's thinking here of people walking around the church very much like a peacock, thinking, I have knowledge. We're in the know. And of course, people like this have contempt for other people, and they look down at other people because they don't have the knowledge. So I want to warn you this morning, if you know your Bible and you know your Christian theology and you enjoy the discussion of these things, this is a very good thing. This is not a bad thing. I want to warn you, there is a tendency to become proud and puffed up, inflated in your ego, and you will cause hurt and conflict with others. So the idea of knowledge needs to be redefined and qualified. And now we come to the big statement he makes, and we call this the big principle. Knowledge, the kind of knowledge they had, puffs up people's brains, puffs up their pride, but love builds up. This is our key statement. So let's get our key statement here. It is the nature of love, now get this, to be other-oriented, and is the nature of love to consider the welfare and the good of the other person. That is the nature of love. It is other-oriented, and it concerns itself with the good and the welfare of the other person. Love considers the effect of one's own attitude and action on a weaker brother or sister. Now, this subject comes up again. Actually, he dealt with it in the first three chapters, but it comes up again in chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 3, in that great passage on love, Paul says this, "If I understand all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." He says this, let's say you had all knowledge of Christian theology, and you knew the Bible, you had encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. When someone quotes a verse in the Bible, you're on it. You know that verse. You can fill out the statement. You're a systematic theologian. You know geek in Hebrew. And you're a geek. And everybody knows it. He says this, if you had, this is hypothetical, all knowledge, but it's apart from love, you're spiritually bankrupt. It equals a giant zero. In many ways, chapter 8, verse 1 is a major theme of the entire book and an explanation of their whole problem. Paul's idea of knowledge is that it must include love, which builds other people up. Their idea of knowledge was such that it eliminated love and blew themselves up. So, I want to say this to you now. We're going to look at the details of the passage, but more important, you get the big principle. If you get the big principle, you can apply it today to any kind of situation that would be different from there. So let's get the big, big principle, and then I can move through the passage quickly. Are you all with me? All right, some are. Knowledge alone is not the ground of Christian behavior or ethics. Love is. Let me read it again. Knowledge alone is not the ground of Christian behavior or ethics. Love is. Here's what he says. The principle is this. Get the principle. Love builds up people. Love builds up people. Love does not stumble people. Love does not despise the weaker conscious believer. Love actually sacrifices itself for this believer. Now, this may be very simple to you, but this is so typical of Paul to say three words or two words and build a whole theology. His whole purpose, his whole emphasis is in just these few words. Love builds up. Now, how do we know that? Because the term built up is a key term in 1 Corinthians. Almost the whole chapter 14 is about the principle that whatever's done in the church, let all that you do be done for edification. Edification is the same word for to build up. That's a biblical principle. If you want to know if something is right or wrong in a church or in relationships, you must ask this question. Paul brings it up. We'll be studying it in the future. Everything we do, it must build up people and help people. I remember a number of years ago, we had a person who in the Lord's Supper would get up and say some pretty terrible things. And we had to finally stop it because it was very insulting to people. And when we stopped this person from speaking in the Lord's Supper, people got mad at us and they said, you can't stop him. The Spirit led him. Well, we said this, the principle of the church is that whatever we do in the church, it must be building up people. This man's tearing people down. And that's what their knowledge was doing. They had knowledge, they said. They were walking around like this. We have knowledge. We know. The Spirit has given us lots and lots of wisdom. The problem is their form of knowledge tore people apart, put people down. Now, Paul says, it is the nature of love to unite and build people up. In other words, this principle is to govern our thinking, our action, our behavior, our attitude. Our key principle is whatever I do, is it building people up? Is it enhancing people? This is what he is talking about. Now, there's a very important principle here, my brothers and sisters. It will come out in the 12th and 14th chapter. And here's the principle, and you might want to listen to it carefully. Every single member in the congregation is to be involved in the ministry of building up. A number of times we're told, build up one another. We are all to be involved. So now don't think I'm just talking about the leaders of the church. Every single member is to be involved in the ministry of education, edification and education. So I want you to think about this for a second. This is very practical. You get together with brothers or sisters and maybe you're having lunch or dinner together or maybe you're on the phone chatting. I want you to think about this. It's not just a matter of talking about sports or talking about the weather or talking about your favorite hobby. I want to remind you something. In every contact with people, we're told to build one another up. We're told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're told to teach one another. In other words, in all our contacts with people, in all our relationships, we actually have an obligation to the other person to always encourage that person and build that person up. So you might want to ask after you've talked about sports and after you talked about the children and the grandchildren and about your vacations, you might want to say, hey, how are you doing in your Bible reading? Of course, they might pass out. That's okay. You're building them up. You might want to ask them, hey, you know, do you have any special prayer requests I could pray for right now? I want you to think about this. Your personal obligation to be building up another believer. Love builds up. You say, well, I love this believer. Are you building them up? Are you praying for them? Are you encouraging them? You know, I can remember many long years ago when you would go to a Christian's home. This is back in the early 60s. We would go to Christian homes and we'd have a meal and then Christians would sing. They get the piano and they would sing a few hymns and then there would be a time of prayer around the table, maybe a sharing of the scriptures, and everyone would go. That's almost unheard of today. We've dropped all that out. So I want to tell you this. When you're with people, when you're in relationship with people, love builds up. Love builds up. Let's start thinking in terms of how we're going to build one another up in 1,000 little practical ways. That we show concern for another person. We ask relevant questions to one another and we sort of push one another along. Now, this is the big principle. Now, let me just go on about this big principle a little bit more. Christ-like love, which builds people up, and there's a disagreement now between you. One has this weak conscience. One is very arrogant about their knowledge. Paul says this. Listen to what he says. He's basically saying, and I'm going to read the verses to you. Christian love voluntarily surrenders or forfeits its rights and liberties to build that weaker brother up. Let me read you two scriptures that are on the screen. You know these scriptures well in almost a similar context. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's very easy to despise a weak Christian, Christian with conscience. Very easy. It's a natural thing. That's because what knowledge does. But love always builds up. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Notice, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10:24. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This is almost a conclusion to these three chapters. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You know, Paul had tremendous freedoms in Christ, tremendous freedoms. But it's interesting. He saw his freedoms in Christ as really an opportunity to make himself a slave to others and serve others. Liberty and freedom was not his end goal. From chapter 10 and Romans 14, we learn Paul's end goal is whatever he does to build people up and to bring glory to God. We'll read about this later. That's his end goal. So rights, freedoms, really, they're a secondary issue. And if my rights or freedoms start to hurt people, I'm not building them up in love. Okay. Now, do you have the big principle? Here's the big principle. Knowledge, apart from love, will actually hurt other people and make you an arrogant know-it-all. And I'll just tell you right now, people don't like you. Love does not consider its own freedoms and rights first. Love considers the building up of other people first. That's the principle. I actually, in a most radical, voluntary way, surrender all of my rights and privileges to make sure that I am encouraging and building up and educating other people. That's the radical demands of love. We talk the terms of love, but we're not willing to make any sacrifice. Okay, he's laid out his big principle. It applies to the entire book. It applies to the whole situation. And it applies to you when you face these ethical questions and hard questions. Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I do? Love builds up. That's the principle. Okay, now, he's going to talk more about knowledge. And I want to show you what he's done. Let's pick up the speed here. Verse 2 now. Let's look at verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, well, the tenses of the verbs are very important here because they tell us that the know-it-alls actually thought they had complete knowledge and they had achieved knowledge. That's what the tenses tell us. They have a triumphalist claim to possess knowledge, possibly as a spiritual gift, and that they know. They know. They are theologically astute and sophisticated. Now, Paul will correct this notion. In fact, we could translate this. If anyone fancies that he knows something. Now, Paul wants to bring humility into the equation. Here's the humility. He does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, he doesn't have the real thing. He thinks he knows, but he doesn't have the real thing. He's actually deficient in his knowledge because it's knowledge without love. It's knowledge that doesn't build people up. It's knowledge that builds up self and divides people. You know, if you go over to the 13th chapter, in that great chapter on love, Paul says this, we know in part. We prophesy in part. In other words, until the Lord comes and we're with the Lord, all of our knowledge is partial. We don't know it all. He wants them to know. If you think you know it all, if you've achieved knowledge, well, then you really don't know as you should know. In fact, as they say, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to tell the students at Dallas Seminary when they would graduate and they'd get their masters of theology, he would always say to them, gentlemen, you are not masters of theology. They are misusing knowledge and they are misapplying knowledge and their deficient view of knowledge is hurting people. Now, the kind of knowledge Paul speaks of is intricately bound up with love. So he says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what he's saying here is really knowing must involve active loving. And he establishes in this verse the priority of love, especially with God. The mere accumulation of facts about God will not result in a realistic knowledge of God and not help you in love for God. Many people have lots of knowledge about God. I mean, literally, there are people who could teach systematic theology. Doesn't mean they love God. A lot of facts about God is inadequate. You must love God. But then he throws in another one of these Pauline zingers and Pauline understanding. He says, well, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. If I were to say to you at 11 years of age, I found the Lord. Well, that's correct. That's the human aspect. I found the Lord. But then Paul would say, but he found me. He says that in Galatians 4:9. You have known God. Rather, God has known you. So in other words, his love comes first, his knowledge of us comes first, and his recognition that we have knowledge, it all starts with him. So that removes the pride. He's really saying here, even the love you have, it really comes from God, and God knew you first. Let's recognize this. And if you want real knowledge, it'll start with loving God, loving God. And if your knowledge just ends with facts and information, you do not have real knowledge. Now, let me tell you what Paul is doing here, because this is very interesting. Some have called this redefinition or code switching. Code switching. The Corinthians claim to have knowledge. All through the book, they're making these claims. Paul takes their statement and then he redefines it and he recodes it. And he takes their statement and takes them in a completely different direction and a different focus. They're going around like peacocks. We know. We're the people with knowledge. Paul says, I want to redirect your idea. But if you don't love, you don't have knowledge. Or your knowledge is quite deficient. And it's not true knowledge. And so he takes their statement and redefines the whole thing. In fact, he does that a lot in his writings. He'll pick up what's true, what they say, and then say, but here's how it really works. They boasted in their self and their knowledge. And Paul says, if it's disconnected from love, it's basically a deception. Listen to what Gordon Fee writes. Beautiful statement. True knowledge consists not in the accumulation of so much data, nor even in the correctness of one's theology, but in the fact that one has learned to live in love towards all. Actually, real knowledge will teach you the importance of loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, number two. I'm going to move very quickly now because everything I said is now just brought out in a different way. Now, in verses 4-6, we have the blessing of true knowledge. Paul returns to the subject of meats to idols. He's already dealt with the underlining problem in the church, pride of knowledge and lack of love. He's already dealt with that now. He's refocused them onto where they should be going. Now he returns to the question of idols and knowledge. He actually has two things to say here. First of all, let's read it in verses 4, 5, and 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, returning to verse 1, we know that an idol has no real existence. This is what the people of knowledge were saying. And that there is no God but one God. All right? We've got a little idol up here. I brought the family idol today. We're the elephant cult. Now, let me tell you what happened earlier in the service. We had the bread in the cup out here in the earlier service, right? And I took this and put it next to the bread in the cup. And I told the people standing around me, oh, this is our idol. And they actually got really upset. They got upset. I put the idol right next to the Lord's table. By the way, don't forget that. We're going to meet that in chapter 10. You can't have the Lord's table and idol table. It's coming. It's coming. Just wait. Be patient. Those of you who have so much knowledge. Okay, now, here's the idol. What is it? It's hard. Let me tell you, this is hard. This is not hollow. This would knock you out. It's just a piece of wood. This is what the knowledge people were saying. This is just a piece of wood. So what that people worship it and offer food to it? It doesn't mean anything. It's just a piece of wood. And there aren't many gods. The Egyptians said there were 500 gods. The Greeks and the Romans had hundreds of gods. You can go to India today, there are thousands of gods. They said there's only one God. So all these deities, all these wooden idols, they don't mean anything. Now, that's what he's going to say now. He's going to say something more in chapter 10. But right now, this is all you need. There's no real existence to these idols, and there's only one God. There aren't multiple gods. We are monotheists. We are not polytheists here. We're not even tritheists. We're monotheists. Now, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he's not saying there's actually gods and lords, but from the polytheistic view. And of course, they lived in this culture. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Would you look at that statement? For whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he says this, an idol has no real existence. Idols have no life, no actual existence. They don't speak. They don't hear. They don't think. They are not. They are inanimate objects, and you cannot interact with them, and they don't hear your prayers because they don't have ears, and they don't even respond to you. Now, second thing he says is there is only one God. There is no God but one God. In fact, this is the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and we are to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. So, he's agreeing with those of knowledge. This is Christian knowledge. One God. Idols are nothing. So he can agree with them and he can meet them on their level because he's taught these things himself. It's just that it's not the end of the story. It's more complex when you apply it to the different consciences and the different situations of life. But it's true, absolutely true. Then he says, one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, not two gods, but he's able to say, one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Some have called this Christological monism. The Father is the source and goal of all things, and the Son is the agent through whom all things have come from God and will return to God. Now, let me just make one comment here. One comment. It's a lot in this, but this is not our purpose today. Sometimes in life, and I would say maybe many times in life, you will ask yourself this question, what is this all about? What am I all about? And, you know, we have some people in our church now going through terrible suffering. Terrible suffering. And it doesn't seem to end. It just goes on and on. Sometimes for years. Sometimes for decades. And you wonder, what's it all about? Why am I even here? What use am I to God? I want you to notice a little key statement. We exist for him. We exist for him. You know what? He takes enjoyment in us. Just who we are. You don't have to be a brilliant scientist. You don't have to make a lot of money or achieve a lot of things. He made us for himself. So when the person goes through a Job-like experience and they're having so much suffering, but they're faithful to God, that brings great delight to God. Great delight. May not bring any delight to us, but it does to God. So I want to just say this to you. You exist for him. He's delighted in your existence, and your existence is for him. Now, in your existence, you have ups and downs, you have experiences you can't explain, can't understand. Just remember this. It's great delight to God when you're faithful to him and you praise him in all of life as your creator and as your God. You exist for him. You don't exist for yourself. You don't even exist for other people, although we do that. We exist for him. And if he's happy with that, we should be happy with that. All right, third, the application of knowledge and love. The application. Now we come to the situation that existed in the church and the application of puffed up knowledge and love builds up. This is introduced. The subject is introduced in verse 7. Let's read verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. In other words, this knowledge of one God, idols are nothing, and Christian liberty. Some, through former association with idols, in other words, in their unsaved days, they lived in idolatry, eat food as really offered to an idol. Now, notice the issue is conscience, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You defile a conscience. So the conscience now is guilty, and we're not operating in faith. Romans 14:23. When you're not operating in faith, when you're going against your conscience, it actually becomes sin. So it's a little more complex than we have knowledge. There is one God. How do you apply that when their consciences are different? That's why we need to understand love builds up. So the concern here is with this believer with a weak conscience. Now, Paul has three solutions. Let's look at the three solutions. Food are morally and spiritually neutral things. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat or better off if we do eat. What Paul is saying here is since food is neutral morally, gray area, whether you eat or don't eat, it really doesn't make any difference. So consequently, the concern for the other person's conscience is really the more important thing, whether eat or don't eat. Focus on the other person's upbuilding. And then he makes a very important statement in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours, notice he goes to the second person plural here, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So you have this right. You've got quite a bit of liberty in the Christian life. But that right or that liberty can actually, if it's not mixed with love, be a stumbling block. Now, a stumbling block is an obstacle to Christian sanctification, a barrier to the Christian walk and growth, so that the Christian falls into sin and is hurt spiritually. Now, please listen very carefully. We often throw the term around offense. Oh, you offended me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here a Christian being thrown into sin. A man told me this story the other day. One time at the end of the Lord's Supper, someone came up to this man and said, "You offended me." He said, "Well, how did I offend you?" "You were chewing gum during the Lord's Supper." So now you have to ask that person, would you chew gum in the Lord's Supper? No. Well, the person here actually copies what the other person does. Is your conscience defiled by this? No. No. All right. Then you just don't like what I do. Your sensibilities have been hurt. Don't say I stumbled you or offended you. Use a different word. I just don't like people who chew gum. Back in the 70s, I actually had a beard for 7 years. I really thought it looked good. If I wore it today, you'd think I'm a snowshoe rabbit. Doesn't know if it's winter or summer because it'd be half gray and half white. So anyway, I remember a man came up to me one day and says, "Your beard offends me." I said, "Well, my wife actually likes it." He said, "Well, it offends me because you look like some kind of radical political leader." Well, if I were to ask him, "Are you going to grow a beard?" "No." "Well, you just don't like my beard. Just wanted you to say you don't like my beard." This is not stumbling. So some things that we talk about are simply likes and dislikes. This here is actually hindering the Christian growth. And always ask the person that. Am I going to hinder your Christian growth? Is it going to cause you to have your conscience defiled and guilty? Now, Paul explains a little bit more about this in verse 10. "And if anyone sees you who have knowledge," that's the knowers, "eating in an idol temple," now that may change the whole real situation here. Actually, it's very hard to explain the exact situation here. Commentators are on two different sides, whether this is a neutral thing or an out-and-out sinful thing because of this word. So the person with the weak conscience goes by a temple, and there is one of his brothers in Christ or sister in Christ, and they're slugging down some pork and ham sandwich, and they're eating with all their old idolatrous friends, and they look, and it really hurts them. It really hurts them because here's what they try to do. Notice this. "Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" So here's the difference. He sees his brother in the temple slugging down some pork. It had been offered to Zeus. Everyone's having a big party. They got a lot of wine around. And he is actually now emboldened to go do the same thing himself. Well, this is a strong believer. He says he's got a lot of knowledge. I guess I can go to the idol temple too. I'll eat a little of this stuff. That's the situation he's talking about. A little hard to get all the details because we weren't there. Number two, the unloving exercise of one's rights can damage the spiritual life of the weak believer. Verse 11. "And so, by your knowledge," this boastful knowledge he has, which is apart from love, "this weak person is destroyed," a very strong word, "the brother for whom Christ died." Now, Paul never tells us how he's destroyed, so we're going to have to guess at this. Well, He may be destroyed in the sense of he doubts his faith. He becomes bitter in mind, becomes confused. It may be that he actually starts slipping back into old idolatrous practices because, as we're told in the earlier verses, a lot of association. So it is a hindrance to his Christian life seeing this person flaunting his liberty in the temple. Now, we are going to be told in the 10th chapter, you shouldn't even go in the temple and do this. But right now, he just deals with it on this level. He hurts a brother. Now, this brother is for whom Christ died. Someone said this, if Christ died for this person, can't you even change your diet? Can't you give up some liberties if Christ went this far? Number three, unloving exercise of knowledge and rights can cause one to sin against Christ. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience, notice a matter of conscience, when he is weak, you sin against Christ. Here's a perfect example of the body of Christ. Practical application. Every member is connected together. Every member is connected to Christ. Hurt one member of Christ, you are hurting Christ. So when you sin against a brother, you wound their conscience. You cause them to do something they should not be doing. They feel some sense of pressure from you. Then you actually are sinning against Christ, which is a very serious thing. Conclusion. Paul says this. If food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat never again eat meat. So in other words, I believe this is a hyperbole. He's saying that's how far I'm willing to go to protect the brother. I will never do this again. All right. Let's look at how would this apply to today. And I'm going to have to go a few minutes over time. If you have to leave, get up and leave. I will not be offended. I'll be stumbled, but I won't be offended. And someone might trip and stumble you on your way out. All right. Some examples. All right. Do you have the big principle? That's the most important. The big principle. Knowledge apart from love will actually just inflate your ego, build up religious pride. Anything, it's something you don't need. And you will actually hurt people and divide people. Now, love builds up people. Love is other oriented. Love is willing to voluntarily give up its rights in order to make sure that other person is built up. It's very radical. Love is costly. And it even costs your liberty, it even costs some things you feel free about, you might feel strongly about. But the real principle is Christ, he gave up his life to save the weaker brother. Can't you give up some rights to build up the weaker brother? Okay, examples. First one's from Germany, the Wiedenest School of Missions and Bible. In fact, I'll be there in February. I've been there twice before. It's a very famous school in Germany. Eric Sauer was there as president for a number of years during the days of Hitler. And he wrote a number of very important books. So anyway, when the wall comes down in the east, the wall dividing Germany, the Eastern Bloc countries were all free. Many Christians from the Eastern Bloc countries and from Russia wanted to come to Wiedenest to study at the Bible School of Missions and Bible. But there was a problem. Russian Christians don't drink. Eastern Bloc Christians don't drink. They're very much against drinking wine and beer. Now, the Christians at Wiedenest love their beer and they love their wine. So here's the problem. You have all these people coming and they're very much against this. So the Christians at Wiedenest said, we will have to forfeit our wine drinking, our beer drinking, because these Christians have a long memory of what it's done in Russia, what it's done in these countries. Russia has almost been devastated by vodka and over-drinking, shortening the lifespan. We might encourage some of these Christians to do what they do not want to do. And some may just follow our example, and their conscience will be pricking them, and they'll be sinning because they're going against conscience, and the conscience is guilty and defiled. So they made a choice to give this up while they were there in their school. That's a modern-day application to this. How about the Masons? Now, we had a man in this church here. He was in the Masonry. And he felt there was nothing wrong with a Christian being a Mason. Now, another Christian said, no, don't dare be part of the Masonry. It's a religion of works, and it has a lot of cultic associations with it. And so the one man encouraged the other man, no, go to the Mason ministries. You can have a witness there. Well, I said to the other man, no, you don't go to the Masonry meetings because of all its association in your mind. This man seems to have some liberty to do this. I think Paul would have something else to say about that in the 10th chapter. But you say to this other man, don't you go to those meetings. There's too much in there that will hurt your Christian life. It will be a stumbling block. How about yoga exercises and meditation? Christians today are doing yoga exercise and meditation. They say, now listen, nothing religious about it. It's just simply exercise. It's a stress reliever. Okay, so you come to Dear sister Amy Zoll. You come to Amy Zoll. She lived in India. She was surrounded by Hindu idolatry and many, many gods. And she knows that Hindu meditation and yoga is all caught up with religion. And the sisters say to Amy, no, Amy, you need to go to the gym with us. We'll do some yoga and stand and all this kind of stuff. You'll feel better. Nothing with religion. But Amy says, no, when I go and do yoga and I do my different meditations, it reminds me of my whole culture. And she knows that the Christians in India have nothing to do with any of this stuff because of all its associations. So that would be an example of leading a Christian into doing something they should not do because of their conscience. How about gambling in Las Vegas? Many here, you go to business trips. Many of our businessmen go down to Las Vegas. They have conferences there. And I think most Christians would go into the casinos and they'll put a quarter in and just play on those slot machines and look around and listen to this racket of noise and smoke and everything. Now, another Christian is with them on the conference and they say, let's go down and just hit some quarter machines and just have some fun. Bing, 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 bing. What fun is in that, I don't know, but that's okay. But one Christian, he's had a real problem with gambling. Like when we had a neighbor in New Jersey, ruined his marriage and everything with gambling. My father had to help him out. That brother goes down to the gambling room, and he loses control of himself. He goes crazy. So you just say, hey, we won't go there tonight. We'll go out to dinner, and we'll walk the streets, but we're not going down to that gambling place. How about music and its association? Some young people raised up years and years of hard rock metal music, has an association of drugs and sex. And then the Christian guy, he hadn't had all that history, he says, hey, yeah, but this is a really cool song. It's not a bad song. And you start saying, no, you got to listen to this. You got to listen to this. It's not bad. You don't know your liberties in Christ. But for that person, it's all associated with drugs. And a very, very sinful lifestyle. How about Sunday activities? I remember very vividly growing up, you did not wash your car on Sunday. Only really, really bad Christians would wash their car on Sunday. And how about this one? Christians don't watch football on Sunday. Now you say you're messing with my liberty. Stop it. I'm leaving the church. It's overtime. How about a Christian who says, no, Sunday is the Lord's Day. We eat a big, gigantic super meal on Sunday, and we read the newspaper, and we go to bed. How about, here's one that just came to me a week ago, ancestral veneration or worship. I was in a place just a week ago where this was an issue. People out of a Buddhist background where some Christians say, oh, no, you can be involved in ancestral veneration. It's a family thing. It's respect for the in-laws. It'll hurt the other family members. And the other Christian says, no, this stuff is full of worship, full of demons. It's terrible association. So you have the Christians disagreeing. How do you handle in a Buddhist society, a Christian now dealing with ancestral worship or respect? How about Christians arguing over the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church? You go to a funeral, you go to a wedding, and during we just had this experience recently. During the funeral, they'll have the Eucharist. And so some Christians got in the line and went up and took the Eucharist and felt nothing about it, didn't mean anything to them. Other Christians said, you can't do that. I'm Roman Catholic. I know what this all means. And so there's real disagreement. Oh, we could go on and on about these matters, but here's the point. Whatever your choice is, the principle is love builds up another person. Love is so radical that it says, if that's going to hinder that person's Christian growth, it's going to divide us. I forfeit that liberty. I forfeit it, my rights. I forfeit it for his good. Knowledge says, no, I'm standing my ground. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. You're an idiot. I know the truth. That's what knowledge does, but it's apart from love. But real love, Paul says, refocusing knowledge, real knowledge knows that it's nothing if it's apart from love. Let me close with this. Christ forfeited everything, heaven, to come down to earth to save weak people, annoying people, sinful people. Can we not do something much simpler if it builds up another person? Let us close in prayer. Father, thank you for great truths, great principles that can guide us in the complex decisions of life that aren't so simple and aren't so clear, and that knowledge itself doesn't really even solve. May we be a loving people and a selfless, self-sacrificing people like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up everything, not to please himself, but to save us. May we be like him, and may we know him and imitate him. Amen.